I think it was, I don't know, maybe a few months ago, I had started a series on fearing the Lord, and I said that one of the next things I wanted to preach on was Romans 8. That had been on my heart for actually a couple of years, wanting to get there. And as the time grew closer, I thought maybe I should pray about whether I should preach on Romans 6 through 8, because they just go together. And I prayed about it and thought, no, I'm just going to preach on Romans 8. And then someone, actually his name is Richard, said, well, don't you think you ought to preach in Romans 6 through 8? The Lord just got me, I better pray about this again. And I did. And so I'm going to be preaching on Romans 1 through 8. And if you don't like that, talk to Richard. He's actually, it's a great book. It all ties together. And some places we're going to move fast, and some places we're going to just slow down and camp on some of these great words. But this morning we're going to begin Romans 1, verses 1 to 7. And Paul writes, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for who you are, for the gift of your Son, the gift of your Spirit. Thank you for the body of Christ, and thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that as every Sunday, but especially as we begin this monumental work, writing of Paul, that your Holy Spirit would remind us of the glory of Christ and the glory of our salvation, and that your Spirit would stir each of us to be more bold and excited about serving you and witnessing for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, suppose you discovered a cure for all cancers. It was 100% effective, 100% natural, and very, very inexpensive. All it took was the purchase of a few very inexpensive herbs. Knowing how things go, once it was discovered, they wouldn't be inexpensive anymore. But anyway, suppose they stayed inexpensive, all natural cure, almost immediate, 100% effective. And suppose further that you tried this, used this compound for yourself or a loved one, and it worked. Would you not be filled with excitement and energy and passion to tell everybody who would listen to you, to broadcast it to the world, here's a cure? Of course we would. Well, the Apostle Paul had discovered much better news than a medical cure to add a few short years to our brief lives here on earth. He heard and embraced the good news of forgiveness of sin and eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to save and transform all who believe. Cancer doesn't strike everybody, thankfully, so not everybody would need that cure if it existed. But everybody has sinned, and the wages of sin is death, not just physical death, but eternal death, separation from God and his love and glory. So because everybody is infected with sin and the wages is eternal death, There couldn't be better news than that God loves us and has provided for forgiveness and salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so Paul was energized. He was passionate and excited about getting the good news out to the world. And God called him specifically to the Gentiles, not that he ignored the Jews, but to bring the good news to the Gentiles. And Paul's passion comes out in various places in Romans, but one place, one verse that just popped out to me just this last week or so is Acts 20:24, where Paul says, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself." Just stop and think about that. I don't consider my life as in any account dear to myself. That's not just meaning I'll take physical risks for my life itself, but even if it concerns my comfort, my joy, my entertainment, comfort, security, whatever it is in life that we so cherish, he says, I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Why? So that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul proclaimed the gospel with passion, not only in his preaching, but also in his writing. And probably preeminently in this book, this letter to the Christians in Rome. And over the centuries since Paul penned this book of Romans, many have found new life in Christ through its words, and more than a few have caught Paul's passion to continue the work of spreading the gospel to a needy world. Augustine was born in 354 AD. He had a Christian mother, but he turned his back on the faith that she taught him, and he lived for the pleasures of the world and the flesh. And in his prodigal lifestyle, he fathered a child outside of marriage. And one day he heard Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan, preaching. And God took whatever word he was preaching and just pierced his heart. And he went home and he was struggling deeply in his soul. He knew he was a sinner. He knew he needed Christ, but he just couldn't resolve it. And he was struggling and somehow he heard a child next door chanting, "Pick up and read, pick up and read." And somehow it just happened that he had a scroll of Romans there. And he unscrolled it, and he just happened to cast his eyes on Romans 13:13-14. Remembering his lifestyle, this is what he read. "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." God nailed him. And he bent his knees and he prayed and received Christ right then and there. And he went on to become the greatest theologian the church had seen in those early centuries. Later, much later, a millennium later, Martin Luther, a German monk, knew in his heart that as hard as he tried, he could not cleanse himself of sin. He could not make himself right before God. And he struggled with how can a sinner be made right before God? And guess whose work he was studying? Augustine. And as he's studying Augustine and reading the scriptures, the Lord led him to Romans 1:17. Where it says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." He was struggling. How can I be righteous? How can I be right before God? I'm a sinner. The righteous shall live by faith. And the light bulb went on. It's not by my works. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. And he became born again, a child of God through faith in Jesus. John Wesley had been preaching to the Indians in America, but he knew in his heart he needed to be saved. Just a few months before he was saved, he wrote this in his journal. "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" Isn't that amazing? He goes across the ocean in those days to America to preach to the Indians, and he knew that he wasn't saved. I don't know what he was preaching to the Indians, but he knew he wasn't saved, but he had a heart to reach people for Christ. Reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 7. Many will come to me on that day saying, Lord, Lord, did we? And he'll say, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. And I say, but Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did miracles in your name. But if those people never received Christ, Jesus said, I never knew you. And that was Wesley's experience up to that point. And then back in London in May of 1738, he went very discouragingly downcast to a missionary meeting in London, and he heard a message. Actually, it was someone who was reading and speaking the message of Romans from Luther's commentary on Romans. Luther was reading Augustine in Romans, and Wesley's reading Luther in Romans, and Wesley later wrote that evening in his journal, he said, I found my heart strangely warmed. He knew that he personally needed to receive Christ as his Savior, and he went on to be the catalyst of the great evangelical revival of the 18th century. Then John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. They threw him in the Bedford jail because he was preaching the gospel. So in the Bedford jail, they allowed him to have some scriptures, and he's reading Romans, and he was so inspired by the book of Romans that he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. In our own day, an English pastor, John Stott, said the direction of his ministry was changed and his passion for evangelism revived by the book of Romans. He wrote of his, quote, love-hate relationship with Romans because of its joyful, painful personal challenges. He says it was Paul's devastating exposure of universal human sin and guilt which rescued me from the form of superficial evangelism which is preoccupied only with people's felt needs. We have a lot of felt needs, but our greatest need is salvation in Jesus Christ. And we could go on and on. All the people that God has used tremendously in this world who were impacted, saved, and then changed by the book of Romans alone. And imagine, this precious book has been saved by God's grace and sovereignty and handed down, and we possess this same letter to read and be challenged and encouraged as people through the centuries have been. So my prayer as we go through this is that God will richly change us and encourage us and strengthen us and shape us for his service and witness. So, Paul begins, Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. If you get an email and you don't know who it's from, you're pretty likely going to hit delete. And then if you get the same email from the same people again and again, you'll put it in the, you know, spam filter thing and just tell them to stop sending. But if we get a letter in the mail, especially if it's handwritten, so you know it's a personal letter, what's the first thing you do? Look at the return address to see who it's from. And if there is no return address and you don't recognize the handwriting, you open it up and you don't start reading, you go right to the end. Oh, this is from so-and-so. Well, with a letter as long as Romans, you don't want to have to scroll, literally, all the way down to find out who wrote it and if it's worth reading or not. So Paul, as was the custom of the day, introduces himself right up front. You don't have to scroll all the way down to the bottom to find who wrote this letter. His name is Paul. But there must have been a lot of people named Paul, so Paul distinguishes himself from all other Pauls and goes on to call himself a bondservant or a slave of Christ Jesus. Now, that's not a title that would appeal to many people today or in the city of Rome. Back in those days, in the city of Rome, slaves were considered property. They weren't even considered to be people. So it wasn't a very noble calling or position to be a slave. And we have a lot of negative feelings about slavery too, rightly so, from America's early history. But in spite of all the negative responses to slaves and slavery, Paul calls himself a slave. of Christ Jesus. And Paul sees nothing negative about this relationship to Christ. First of all, in the Jewish culture, especially further back in the Old Testament, slavery could be self-induced, and it was sort of a safety net. If someone went bankrupt and they owed the butcher, the grocer, the candlestick maker, they owed money they couldn't pay, they could indenture themselves to that person and work off the debt by serving them. And so that person they were indebted to, that they were their master. Or someone else could pay the debt for them, but then they were indentured. They would become the servant of the person who paid the debt until it was paid back. Either way, the master paid off a debt they couldn't pay. And granted, that was a legal arrangement to work off a debt, but it still illustrates a little bit of our salvation in Christ in that we owe a debt for sin we can't pay. So Jesus paid it for us. And now we live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. He paid a debt we couldn't pay. He paid a debt he didn't owe because we had a debt we couldn't pay. And now he is our loving master. You know, sometimes in the Old Testament when this occurred, the master turned out to be so good and so generous and so gracious that when the debt was paid, the servant said, "I've got it better here than I had on my own. Can I stay?" And in Exodus it says, you know, kind of a hard part, but to take the earlobe and put it up against the doorpost and pierce it with an awl, and that would indicate this man had voluntarily indentured himself to this master forever. And this is always the case with those who submit to God through Jesus Christ as our master. We find him so loving, so gracious, so good. We say, "I'll be your servant forever." So we are the Lord's by virtue of creation, and we are the Lord's by virtue of redemption. Well, Paul then says that he was called as an apostle. Jesus called Paul to himself when he confronted him on the road to Damascus, and he called him to be an apostle, a messenger for Jesus. This was God's sovereign call on Paul's life. Paul didn't study or prepare for apostleship. He didn't apply for it. He was called by God to be an apostle, called by the sovereign will of God. And you know, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are called too. Called by the sovereign, gracious will of God to his Son, Jesus Christ. Further down in Romans, we'll look at it in a little bit, Romans 1:6 says, "Among whom you also," now Paul's speaking to the Romans, the Christians he's writing to, including us, "among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ." When we received Jesus as our Savior, we felt like it was, "I'm making a decision to receive Jesus." And we did, but behind that decision, behind that preacher who was preaching, or that evangelist who was proclaiming the gospel, or that mom or dad or friend who was explaining the gospel to you, behind that was the work of the Holy Spirit to draw you to Jesus Christ. Behind that person who was sharing the gospel with you was God the Father calling you to his Son, Jesus Christ. We are all called to God. And although we are not called as apostles like Paul was, we are called to be ambassadors, witnesses. In John 17:18, as Jesus is praying on our behalf to the Father, he's praying to the Father, he says, "As you sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world." God has called us, not to be apostles like Paul, but he's called us to the very same mission, to reach the lost, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul says he's a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, and then he says, set apart for the gospel of God. Of all the people in the earth, God called a lot of people to himself through Jesus Christ, Christians, to faith in Jesus. But of all of those and all the people, God called Paul, And then he set him apart for a special purpose, to be an apostle. You know, we set things apart all the time. Just to get a practical idea, if you go to the grocery store and you're looking for fruit, there's a lot of fruit there. And you're not just talking to someone you bump into and picking fruit. You know, you're selecting, oh, this looks like the best one, and I think this one looks pretty. You are setting apart, out of all the fruit in the bin, you're setting apart particular ones that you think are the best and are going to serve your needs and your family. Maybe you've got special dishes and flatware at home that are reserved for special occasions and guests. Those dishes and flatware are set apart from your common dishes and flatware for special use. And God set Paul apart from all other believers, not that he loved him any more or loved other believers any less, but set him apart for a special calling. And he set us apart too. He's chosen us and he's called us, set us apart from the world that we might live for him and proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul and we have been called and set apart for the gospel of God, which, Paul says in verse 2, Romans 1:2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel was promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. It's not some new idea. It's not God's plan B because things got out of control and Jesus got crucified and that wasn't supposed to. No, this was prophesied beforehand in the Scriptures. This is not some new religion. It's the continuation. It's the fulfillment. It's the consummation of Judaism because it was proclaimed. It was promised for centuries in the Scriptures. That's why if you meet a Jewish believer in Jesus, they're often referred to themselves or called completed Jews. They haven't switched religions. They've just found the fulfillment of their Judaism in Jesus, their Messiah. And so the promise of the gospel is all through the Old Testament in many ways. Jesus was the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. He's the crucified Savior in Psalm 22. He's the son of the virgin in Isaiah 7:14. He's the king upon whose shoulders the government will rest in Isaiah 9:6. He's the suffering servant who bears our iniquities in Isaiah 53. And in Micah 5:2, he's the one whose days are from eternity who will be born in Bethlehem to rule. God promised to send a Savior. The most difficult promise he could give. And he fulfilled it when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. If you ever begin to think, I don't know if I can really believe this promise of God, and we all need to claim his promises, especially the hard parts of life. And so many times we think, can it really be, can it, the promise really be for me? Look back on his promise to send his son. He is faithful. If he fulfilled his toughest promise, he fulfills all the rest. And this promised gospel is all about God's Son, Romans 1:3. It's concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Notice, it says, concerning his Son. The gospel is not about rules to keep. It's not about laws to try to obey, although that's important. It's not about a new religion or philosophy. It's concerning his Son, God's Son. And as God's Son, Jesus Christ is fully God. And yet Paul goes on here in this verse in three different ways to clearly show the humanity of Jesus Christ. He says, concerning God's Son who was born. Well, that's a pretty big clue. If he's born, he's got to be human. He was born a descendant of David. Oh, he's not just born to the general populace, but he was born in line of the seed of David. He's in line to be the one who was prophesied to come and reign forever on the throne of David. And he's also born a descendant of David according to the flesh. He was flesh and blood human being. He was born a descendant of David of flesh and blood. He was a human being. And we rightfully, you know, emphasize and uphold the deity of Jesus Christ, but so often to the neglect of the genuineness of his humanity. If Jesus was not a man, he was he had to be human to be our representative in righteousness and our substitute in death. We talk about his being our substitute in death, and that's so important, but he's also our representative in righteousness. He had to be human for both of those reasons. But he's not just a man. He was a son of God, God in human flesh, who was, Paul said in verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. If Jesus was just human, might have been brilliant, might have been very religious and godly in his behavior, but if he was just a man, he would still be in his grave. But having died for our sins, God declared, proved, confirmed, validated, ratified, this is my son. And I'm going to prove it, proclaim it, ratify it, validate it by raising him from the dead in power. You know, Elisha raised someone from the dead, but they grew old and died again. Jesus raised a few people from the dead, but they lived a few years and died again. Nobody else in the history of the world has died and by their own power risen again and ascended to the Father in glory, never to die again. What greater validation do we need that Jesus is God's Son? Jesus' empty tomb removes all doubt about Jesus being just one of many religious leaders. It proves that Jesus is God's unique Son, born of human flesh, yet fully God. And it's through this risen and glorious Savior that Paul had received his apostleship, Romans 1:5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. To what end? To what purpose? To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Paul had received grace and apostleship to bring the Gentiles to faith in Jesus Christ for Jesus' name's sake, for Jesus' glory. But notice how he puts it. He doesn't just say, I was given grace and apostleship to bring the Gentiles to faith. He says, I was given grace and apostleship to bring the Gentiles to the obedience of faith. Paul's commission and passion is to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ, but he wants us to know that true saving faith is a faith that obeys. It's a faith that follows Jesus in obedience. James says in James 2, verses 18 to 20, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? We are saved not by works. We are saved by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not a result of works that anyone should boast. We're saved by faith alone. But true saving faith transforms us from glory to glory so that we continue to follow Jesus in obedience. And not just obeying the Ten Commandments. I mean, we can't even do that perfectly because it's heart issues as well. But it's beyond that. It's obeying all that Jesus taught us to love each other. To forgive each other. To serve each other. To give. To witness. To pray for each other. Encourage each other. Minister to each other. Care for each other. You know, Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Jesus said, go therefore. All authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But he didn't stop there. He said, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And how are we going to teach new believers to observe all that Jesus commanded us if we're not walking there ourselves? That's how we follow Jesus. obeying all that he's taught us. Is your faith such a living faith? Does it drive you to want to know Jesus more deeply, to love him more purely, to live for him, obey him, and serve him? That's the kind of faith that Paul is passionate to proclaim. Not an easy believism, but genuine saving faith that not only redeems for eternal life, but transforms us into the image of Christ today. All for Jesus' glory, for his name's sake. And then in verses 6 to 7, Paul says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I do most of the talking up here, I guess, talk a lot about the gospel is Jesus paying for our sins when he died on the cross and rose again. And that's non-negotiable. That's vital. It's foundational. But again, we don't often talk about the fact that we're not only forgiven, that Jesus took our sins upon himself, but that he made an exchange with us. He gave us his righteousness so we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know where that righteousness came from? Not just because he was perfect, holy God for all eternity, but that righteousness is the righteousness that he lived as a human being on this earth. He lived as the second Adam, the perfect Adam. He fulfilled all of God's law, all of God's will. He lived a perfectly righteous life. And God, Jesus said, if you want to be righteous, you have to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father's perfect. Martin Luther and everybody who's ever tried to find righteousness before God realizes, I can't do that. Jesus lived a perfect life, and he not only died for my sins and yours, but in the process, when we believe, he says, here, I clothe you with my righteousness. We're all going to stand before God someday, as the song we sang, when he comes or calls me home, we'll stand before him. And rather this morning than asking, have you received Jesus, although that's part of it too, but when you stand before God, whose righteousness do you want to stand in? Yours or Jesus? We're all going to stand before God, and we'll either stand in our own righteousness or in the righteousness of Christ. And if we've never received him as our Savior, we'll stand in our own righteousness. And the Bible tells us again and again, and our conscience tells us, that's not good enough. It's not good enough. And Isaiah, the Lord says through Isaiah, I will recount all your righteous deeds, but it won't profit you. It's not good enough. We need to stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, cleansed of sin and positively standing in his righteousness. If you've never done that, my prayer, my challenge, my plea with you is to receive Jesus as your Savior by faith, trusting in him. He did it all for you because he loves you so much. Let's pray.